It's good to be back with you. We're studying the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 this morning. But I also want you to look at a psalm with me together. And we'll be looking at Psalm 127 as well. This is a very interesting passage in the book of Proverbs. It tells us something about motherhood and the ministry of motherhood that we would normally miss if we didn't dig into the root of a Hebrew word. So Proverbs 4, 1 through 9 and Psalm 127. All right, Proverbs 4. Listen, my sons, to your father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and you may have an only child, you may have the translation a cherished child, you may have the translation a unique child. They're all one in the same. We will pound on this word this morning. It is very insightful. I was an only child of my mother. He taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commandments, and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Now let's look at Psalm 127, a psalm of ascents, a worship psalm, a song that they sang when they went up into the temple. But I want you to notice the author, our same author, Solomon, from our first nine chapters in the book of Proverbs. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, those who stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early, stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Now, just a couple of thoughts here. Psalm 127 is broken out into two individual parts with two individual lessons. Verses 1 and 2, the key word there repeated is vain. Vain. It's toiling. It is losing sleep. It is exertion in vain. It is blessing, prosperity, and ease for the follower of the Lord. The kingdom first, and everything will be added unto you. Now, the second lesson is found in verses 3 through 5. Look, it's an entirely different subject. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gates. What is the key word in verses 3 through 5? Well, it's the word sons. You see, sons, sons a heritage, sons born, and the word in English, they, which is sons. They will not be put to shame. Now back to our proverb, Proverbs 4, 1 through 9. some general observations about the text before we get into the exposition itself. First of all, let's observe that what we're looking at is very unusual to what we have studied thus far. Notice the address, verse 1. It is sons, plural, not son, singular. So the first thing that we have to do in Bible study is determine the text. Is this the proper reading? Well, it is the proper reading. The Old Testament doesn't have the sophistication of the documentation that you have in the New Testament, in which you really have the science of textual criticism, where you have documents spread all over the globe and all the various and sundry copies. The reason for that is the Jewish culture. The Hebrews preserved the text, and we have primarily the Masoretic text, and that is the one Old Testament text that the scribes and the Pharisees spent all their time, effort, diligence in preserving. So this is the text. Matter of fact, 1 Samuel 2:24, Eli speaking to his own boys who were evil, he says, "Know my sons." Exact words that we have here. So it's plural. So what's the answer to the plural? Well, it's found in the immediate context. Look at verse 3, the father saying, "When I was a boy in my father's house." Now that word house we saw in our last lesson, chapter 3, verse 33, not just the contents, not the property itself, but the progeny. That's the house. It's your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. That's a house. You remember the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 through Nathan the prophet. Speaking to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." And what was the house? That was the generation of the kings that came from David's line. All of those kings were descendants of David. We also saw in our last lesson, 2 Samuel 12, where the prophetic words of Nathan come again to David to unravel his immediate house. You remember 2 Samuel 12:10, "The sword will not depart from your house." And that started 2 Samuel 13 with Absalom's murder of Amnon over the rape of his sister Tamar. So house is the generations. It's the lineage. It's the line. That is the emphasis here. "I was a boy in my father's house," putting the emphasis upon the future generations. Lessons from a father to a son, to a son, to a son, to a son. Generational teaching. The perceptive will of God for the child comes in the book of Proverbs from both parents, mother and father. Equally instructing. Now, they're called sons, but they are applied to daughters as well. We nurture children in the family so that they can grow up and pass on this doctrine to their children. Mother and father, mother and father, generational lineage. That is the plural of sons. One to another, one to another. The chain of family instruction. We'll get more into that as we get into the exposition itself, because the grammar of the text will also point us to this generational teaching. But what I want you to know is what a wonderful thing this is. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary in 1975, I was in the faith for a little over 2 years. And I was sitting next to students that had been 2, 3, 4 generations in the faith. Grandfathers who were pastors. Fathers who were teachers of the Word of God. And there I was, you know, so fresh. And they had a stability in their lives. They had a maturity that, frankly, I didn't have. They had a consistency because I was so new and everything was so new to me. That's this idea that we're seeing here laid out. And the mother, ladies, is the key to it all in this text. Now, let's look at the outline and the structure just for a moment. I want you to see it is verse 1 and 2, to listen, to retain the teaching of the Father, which is the Father and the Mother, and that's point number 1. It is a call. But the second point is of real interest to us, because look, it's an autobiographical lesson. That's verses 3 and 4. That's what makes this really unique. This is the grandfather who taught the father, who is now in turn teaching the son. So interesting. Point 3 is the heart of the message itself. That's verses 5 through 9. And there we have the climax of the passage being verse 9, the great benefits of wisdom. Look at those words. Wisdom will set and wisdom will present. So that's the climax of the text. Let me say something about the key words of our passage. Observe verse 5 and verse 7. Look at the word to get. Mentioned twice in verse 5, twice in verse 7. And the word cost, you may have that translation, verse 7. It is the word to buy. So it is the idea of obtaining. So here is the Word of God, the instruction from the grandfather to the father and now down to the son. Listening to wisdom. What is the most important thing that we can do is hear the Word of God. Matt's prayer. The privilege of being under the Word of God, the instruction of the Scriptures. That is the most important thing we can do. It's fundamental to us as believers. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth. Do not sell it. Get wisdom. Get discipline. Get understanding. What an exhortation from the wisdom of God. Now let's get into the exposition itself. While on the plains of Moab, Moses, like a good parent here, delivers a message to the children of Israel. That is what we know as the book of Deuteronomy, before they go into the land. And it is a reinterpretation of the law of Moses, spelled out in further detail for them. But we find something very striking in that book. Chapter 6, he tells us that it is a multi-generational lesson. This isn't a once-for-now sermon. This is to be passed on and on and on and on. Here are his words. Deuteronomy 6, so that you, them, your children, your progeny, and their children, now your grandchildren, after them, may fear the Lord your God, the beginning of wisdom, the relationship with God that we have been highlighting since studying this book. Now, so here it is, the beginning. Point one, to our surprise, verses 1 and 2, this word wisdom is not used at all. But look, it's wisdom in its current denominations for us. Instruction, understanding, learning, teaching. They're all stacked on top of one another. In verse 2, the word to give. That verb is so important. The perceptive will of God for the children comes from father and mother. No written texts, no family Bibles. No one had a Bible. The scribes and the priests of the law at that time, they're the only ones that had the texts of Holy Scripture. This was all oral, passed down orally, one to another, one to another, one to another. Now, I have tried to practice that with my own grown children. I have said to them time and time again, this is our faith. This is what we believe. Or I say to them, where did you hear that? You didn't learn that in our home. Where did you get that? You see, parents are the plumb line for the children. It's not, oh, go get your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. No, you're the plumb line. You are the authority. You establish it and you teach it orally to your children. You don't have to get down into the fine weeds. It's a black and white world. It's absolutes. This is the truth. This is the light. This is darkness. Now, verse 1, you see, it underscores that personal teaching of verse 2, passed down generation to generation. That word sound is the Hebrew word good, found all over the Old Testament, but for specifically in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9, every good path, chapter 2, verse 20, good men, chapter 3, verse 27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it. It is God's revelation to the Old Testament saint. This is true, this is righteous, this is worthy, this is good. Now to point number 2, verses 3 and 4, the autobiographical lesson itself. This really sets this text off. It becomes three-dimensional. This is what's unique. The word when or for introduces the autobiography for us. Notice right off, the father uses an indefinite. Do you remember your English grammar, an indefinite? I was a son. Now, what is the point of the indefinite? It's that he's pointing out something other than himself. He's regarding something else. I was a son. What is he emphasizing then? He's emphasizing the family instruction. This is what my father, my grandfather, and my grandmother taught my father, who in turn have taught me these things. This is why we're different. I used that illustration a few months back of Jim Frazier telling me this story over 30 years ago. His boy saying to him, Dad, why don't we get up on Sunday mornings and paint our faces blue and silver like all of our other friends and go off to the cowboy games? Because we're different. Because this is what we do. That's the type of instruction that's necessary for our children. We are different than the world, and we instruct our children that way. It's the family distinctive. Parents to the child, parents to the child. Now, why is that of such a significant point? Well, look, in Hebrew thought, you were only a child by obedience to the law of Moses. You see, you weren't a child because your last name was Steinbeck or Duncan or Newman or Heidelbaugh. No, you were a child because of your obedience to the law. That's so different and foreign to our thinking. But that's the way it was. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, people don't like to talk about it much, but Deuteronomy 21 and Deuteronomy 32, those were elaborate provisions in the law in which you disowned a child. It was a public meeting, and you disowned them because of their rebellion, their lack of obedience to the Scriptures. Now, that's totally foreign to us. We don't think that way, but that was the law of Moses. Look, you remember back in Numbers chapter 12, when Moses got a second wife, his first wife died, and Miriam and Aaron didn't really like that. And so they began to exalt themselves among the children of Israel, saying, oh, has God only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And they began to exalt themselves. So God said, well, I'm going to have a little meeting. Now, those are the kind of meetings you don't want to go to. And so he called the three of them out, and the cloud came down. And God said, "This is the way I speak to my servant Moses. I speak to him not like other men, but I speak to him like face to face." And then the cloud goes up, and there is Miriam, white as a sheet. Leprosy. And she has to remain outside the camp for a week. And Moses immediately runs and intercedes, and there's goofy Aaron, you know, hanging on, do something. And Moses intercedes. And you remember what God said to him? The God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you know what he said to Moses about his sister Miriam? He said, "If I'd been her father, I'd spit in her face." You see, that's the law. That's how important following the word of God, parents to children, is in the Old Testament. Observe the way he described his upbringing right here. He calls himself in his formative years tender. He was a youth, underdeveloped, inexperienced, easily shaped and molded. That's your work, Mom and Dad. That's what you do. You're working with them. You're molding them. You're shaping them. You are the plumb line. You're the truth. You're the authority in their life. Now we come to this very striking insight into motherhood. Look at this. The NIV uses the word regarding the mother as only, an only child, a unique child. You may have cherished child. So the preferable reading could be any one of those three words. I was a son to my father, still tender and unique, or only, or cherished by my mother. Now the word teaches us how wise this grandmother was to this father. See, she's highlighting the personal relationship that she built with each child. Now let's think about that. How do your children come to you? You don't know what their personality is going to be like. They're all a carefully wrapped package sent to us by God. Some are very powerful and strong personalities. Some very weak, timid personalities. But what did this mother do? She wasn't the military. One size fits all. There's one standard. No, it wasn't like that. She wasn't the mother that said, "Why aren't you like your brother? Why aren't you like your sister?" No, because they're all different. They're all unique. So what did she do? She nurtured them as they were. She watered them, fertilized them, trimmed the tree, each individual one as they were. Special gifts from God. That was her ministry to the children. Unique. She was such a mother that made each and every child in that child's eyes feel unique and special. No matter how many siblings are in the family. The word literally means an only one. Literally, that's the word. So you can keep the word unique or cherished to highlight the mother's ministry to her children. She makes each and every one a special project. Just look how different your children are. Look at their different personalities, their different motivations. But the mother, with skill, builds that personality, that temperament, into a godly person. That's the point. You know where this word is found? It's found three times in Genesis 22. Genesis 22:2, Genesis 22:12, and Genesis 22:16. You know Genesis 22? Take your son, your only son, your unique son, your cherished son, and take him to the top of that mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him right there. That's that word. Now, let's think about that. He was cherished and unique for Abraham because he was the child of promise, the child of the covenant. Okay? But Abraham had two sons, remember? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. But not Sarah. What'd she have? She had one unique and only cherished child. That's what she had. Now, without getting too technical, the Hebrew lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, translates this word unique this way. You can actually translate the word this way. They permit you to do it. In the estimation of. Isn't that interesting? And we want to ask the question, in the estimation of who? In the estimation of the child. You see, this is the father telling the son about the way his mother, the grandmother of the son, trained him. In the estimation of that child, in that child's mind, he was unique. He was treated specially. He was raised uniquely. That's the idea. Now, you want to know why I wanted you to look at Psalm 127? Because the end of that psalm is the end product of your teaching and your child rearing and your upbringing. And what is that a profile of? That last stanza in Psalm 127. What do you see there? Well, you see a confident, stable, mature child that's doing what? Standing at the gate of the city where society makes judgment calls. The society of the city. The rights and wrongs. Where judgment is rendered. And that's where he is. This child. And then look what else he's doing. He's contending. Don't miss that. He's contending with his enemies. Now he has enemies. Explain that to me. Well, it's very simple. When you live a righteous, godly life, you're going to have enemies. Because you're in a dark and deadly and decadent world. That's why you have enemies. And this child, confident, knows right and wrong, he's contending. There. Not intimidated. Not self-conscious. Let me let you in on a little secret. I look at that verse and I always think of one person. I've known him for over 40 years. Dan Duncan. Now he's got you fooled. He had me fooled for a long time. See, I thought those were bones underneath his skin. That's cold steel. Blue steel. You know, you introduce some foreign thought, some foreign doctrine in front of him, and he becomes this Arnold Schwarzenegger character. You know, you scrape that skin and you see the blue steel. And he's firm and he's hard. And that's what these elders are here. We need to pray for them. They're all like that. Look at them. Confident men, bold men, strong men. Pray for them. They're contending at the gates of the city for the people of God. They need our prayers, our support. That's who these men are. They're the end product of godliness. Now, verse 4. Here's the autobiographical doctrine, recounting his teaching, father to mother, the verb taught. You know what that verb is? It comes from the root of the Torah. What was the parents teaching the child? Physics? Geometry? The Word of God. The daily instruction. And here's the way Moses explained it in Deuteronomy. When you walk, you teach. When you sit down, you teach. When you stand up, you teach. When you're lying down, you teach. What is the Word of God to be done for the next generation? Keep teaching. Keep teaching. Keep teaching. Right and wrong. This is what we believe. This is our doctrine. This is our family. You look at Israel today. Look how all that's been washed out. I mean, you have the Orthodox, and among them, the sect of the Hasidim. And they're just goofy. I mean, they spend all their time reading their commentaries of the rabbis' commentaries upon the commentaries. They don't really know the Word of God at all. They don't really ponder the Scriptures. They want to talk about what the rabbis taught. And so you have all their big voluminous volumes all about the teachings of the teachings of the teachings of the teachings. And then you have the Reformed. What do they stand for? Tradition. Tradition. Do they know the Word of God?
No.
No. Could they recite the Word of God for you? Probably not. They're Reformed. What does that mean? Well, they're like Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church. You can believe anything. You can believe anything. So what does the religion ultimately boil down to? It boils down to what you see. Their meetings, their traditions. They show up, they suit up, but they don't know anything. There's no content to their faith. That's the Reformed. Look at this word. The word said in this verse 4, it's doctrine in oral form that is to be passed down. It's the Word of God. This is what we believe. Father to mother and mother to children. It's a black and white world. It's a right and wrong world. It's an absolutes world. That's what was taught. Now, two items here. Two points from the grandfather. First, the verb to lay hold. We saw it for the first time in chapter 3 and verse 18 in regarding the tree of life. And remember in the last lesson, we said, you want to get back to the garden? You want to get back to the way it was before the fall? Then study this book. This book will take you back to the tree of life. Here it is. And we are to embrace it. Now let me give you an illustration. The best illustrations are in the Bible. Here is Naomi coming off of Moab, and she has two daughter-in-laws in tow. She has a dead husband. There's a grave. She has two dead sons. There's two more graves. And she's on her way back. And she has no prospects. No prospects. No way to know anything good about her future. If you were putting money on her in a stock, she would be zero. And she tells her daughter-in-laws, there is nothing going with me for the future. So one daughter-in-law peels off and goes back. But the other one doesn't. And she, embraces Naomi. And here is her striking testimony. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Once she made that commitment, what happens in the book of Ruth? The unfolding of the plan of God for this woman's life. And this woman who had zero, zero prospects, what happened to her? She became the greatest of mothers in all Israel, the line of Messiah. What's God teaching us? You got zero prospects? You got nothing going for you? You don't know where you're going tomorrow? You embrace the truth, and the rest of your life will unfold before God. That's what this book is teaching. You see, verse 4, for the grandfather to lay hold, he's calling on the family line to embrace that which will carry you, that which will protect you. Look at this second verb, to keep. It's associated with the commandment. What is that? That's a determined commitment. You see, what I learn, I've got to put into practice. So that's what I do. I put it into practice. The things that I hear, the things that I understand, that I receive cognitively, I'm going to put into practice. You know who taught me that? The apostle. Here's his words. This one thing I do. And what was it? He had a habit he built in. I forget the past. I press to the future. What happened yesterday? I don't care. That's his habit. That's what he built into his life. Now, that's so important. Building godly habits into your daily life. This word that changes your thinking transforms your life. I often talk to you about my Friday morning Bible study with all these businessmen. I've got five, maybe six guys in their early 30s. They walk in that room, the testosterone in that room goes straight through the ceiling. They're engineers, petroleum engineers, geologists, lawyers. They sit down and they're so serious. And they actually listen to me. And I was making a point to them the other day. Where do your numbers come from? You frustrated over your numbers? Where do your numbers come from? What did our Lord teach Peter about your numbers? Well, I've been out fishing all night. Hung up my nets. Well, why don't you get those nets and let me get in the boat? When he got in the boat, what happened? Well, his numbers dramatically increased, didn't they? They increased to such extent that the boat started sinking. The two boats came up alongside. Where do the numbers come from? You see, I told them, you fundamentally have to make a decision, and you better make it right now. You're in your early 30s. Your numbers either come from yourself, and for that, my friends, you can grind away. There's Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Stay up late, toiling for food to eat, grinding it out, worrying all the time. Don't have my numbers, don't have my numbers, don't have my prospects. Or you can make a habit. My numbers come from above. It'll change your life. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to be concerned. I'm not going to stress out. My numbers come from above, and He'll give them to me when He is good and ready, and I will wait until He does. You know what that's called? That's called seeking the kingdom first, and everything else will be added to you. Do you want me to explain that verse to you? That is driving the ball off the tee, getting a sand wedge, and putting it that close to the hole. And He says, that is what you got left to worry about. Seek the kingdom first. And all these other little putts I'll take care of. Beginning in verse 5 and now through 9, the heart of the message. See that verb to get repeated twice here, 5 and 7, to get, to buy, to purchase. See, wisdom costs you everything. It costs you everything. It's a commitment. Do I really want to be wise? Do I really want to know it? Then here's your exhortation. It's an attitude. Look, acquire, get, buy, purchase. Whatever it takes, whatever it takes. Now look at verse 6. You see that word love? That'll explain it for you. You see, you'll do anything for love. 1972. How many times was I sitting out there freezing to death in a cold Lubbock parking lot at 11:55 p.m. because the dorm locked up at 12 o'clock and my future wife had to be in that door at 12 p.m. And there I was at 11:55. Do you think I cared how cold it was? No. Do you think I cared that at 12 o'clock I had a 6-hour drive back? No. You see, when you love something, you pursue it with everything you've got. You know that. You don't think about the incidentals. That's the way you need to go after this truth. Wisdom. Love it. It's here for you. Now look at verse 7. It begins for us in a surprising way. The grandfather teaching the father who's teaching the son. The word supreme or chief thing explains the immediate context. Why we want to get, why we want to buy, why we want to obtain wisdom. It's fundamental to your spiritual life. What is fundamental to your spiritual life? Here it is. The skill for living. You want to develop a skill for living? Learn this book. Not only learn this book, but put it into practice. Change your habits. It's fundamental. and all the other things that you see people shipwreck over, get sidetracked on, you won't. Because you've learned this skill for living. This elevates your life. Derek Kidner, Cambridge scholar, who's written several commentaries and one on the book of Proverbs, very gifted in precise and accommodative language, he said this about this verse. What it takes is not brains. What it takes is not opportunity. What it takes is a decision. You know, when I read that for the first time, I thought of Jesus' opening words in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. You see, the first disciples of our Lord had been followers of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then John points out Jesus, and they peel off. And he's walking, and now they're walking. And now he notices that somebody's following, and he turns around, and it's the first thing he says in the Gospel of John. He says, what is it that you want? You know something? I've started asking myself that question periodically for the rest of my life. What is it that you want? Fame? Fortune? To be loved, to be appreciated, to be respected by your peers, your colleagues, to join the right clubs, to be known, to be incredibly rich, to be in good health. What is it that you want? Well, let this be a good lesson to all of us. This man Solomon, who wrote these words as a practitioner of what he preached, you see, God gave him that question. What is it that you want? Tell me and I'll give it to you. And what did he say? Riches, honor, glory, good health, great reputation. To have a career like no other career. What did he say? I want one thing. The skill for living. And what happened after he made that decision? What happened? Just like Ruth, what happened after she made that decision? The unraveling of the history of her life. What happened? What did God do? He gave him riches, honor, fame, a kingdom like no other kingdom on the face of the earth. But he chose wisdom first. Will you seek the Word of God first? Will you call that your top priority? Will you teach your children the Word of God? You can have trust for them. You can have all types of property left for them. You can have oil and gas reserves for them. But you are not giving them what they need. They need wisdom, the skill for living. And you, mothers, fathers, grandchildren, your grandchildren, you must inculcate it. You must teach it day and night, all along the way. Because you see, they're going to have enemies. If they grow up right, they're going to have enemies. Oh, you can't believe the pressures I face. The pressures. Oh, they're coming at me from every direction. Oh, the pressures I face. Everything's down upon my shoulders. Well, let me tell you. So did Joshua. How'd you like to follow Moses? Oh boy, what a joy that is. And now you're taking the land, and there's giants. Everywhere you look, there's giants. You talk about having an opportunity to be intimidated over anything and everything, and I'm supposed to do this. I don't have any gear. I don't have any equipment. I don't have an organized army. I don't have any weapons. Think about that. And God knew that. And he said something to Joshua that you and I need to memorize and carry with us for the rest of our lives. It's Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. And here it is. No man will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. What does he end the Gospels with? He ends with that great beatitude. Go. Get out in the world. Get your jeans dirty. Go roll around in it. And I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That's what he says. Same message to us. Look at these words carefully and we'll close. What did wisdom do to you? Here it is. Verse 8. She will exalt you. She will honor you. Verse 9. A garland of grace for your head. A crown of splendor presented to you. What possibly could you want more in life than that? It is the power of the Word of God in your heart and mind. And that makes you unique, different, totally different than the world. We approach things in wisdom. We don't think the same way. We don't act the same way. Because we're people of the book. And that makes us altogether unique. We're only children of a very powerful, powerful God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this lesson today. Thank you for mothers and fathers that are here, grandparents that are here, young people that are here that haven't been married. That all of this word, this skill for living, would today and right now be transformative in their lives. That they would set their hearts and minds on it. Believe it. It's the truth. And today, in our confession, we say we believe you, Lord, more than we believe anything else. So take this word and strengthen us, heart, mind, soul, and adapt it to our daily habits, that we would contend with our enemies at the gates, that no man should stand against us all the days of our lives, for we are your people, your chosen and unique and cherished children. In Jesus' name, amen.